Beloved saints, in our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we witness a dramatic confrontation between the Sadducees on the one hand and our Lord Jesus Christ on the other. The subject of this confrontation is a truth that is very dear to the hearts of God's people, very dear to you and to me this morning. The subject of that confrontation was the resurrection of the dead, and the truth that in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, our bodies, which have died and have been buried and have turned to dust, shall be raised by the power of Jesus Christ unto new and everlasting life. And along with that truth that our bodies shall be raised is the truth that at the very moment of our death, before the Lord comes back in His final coming, but at the very moment of our death, our souls shall be raised to heaven, so that when we close our eyes in the sleep of death here on earth, immediately our soul's eyes are opened in heaven and we are with the Lord. The Sadducees denied that there was such a resurrection, and our Lord Jesus Christ affirmed that there is such a resurrection, and that that resurrection is our hope, so that our Christian life will not be miserable, but happy and joyful. Along with that precious truth of the resurrection of the body and the resurrection of the soul, our Lord Jesus Christ taught a related doctrine that we may be surprised, perhaps, that is related to resurrection. And the related doctrine is that of marriage. Jesus used the doctrine of marriage to affirm the truth of the resurrection. And that truth of marriage is dear to the heart of the child of God and dear to our hearts this morning as well. Jesus' doctrine of marriage in this passage, which makes this passage appropriate for a sermon during a family conference, Jesus' doctrine of marriage is that the bond of earthly marriage exists and lasts and is firm all through our earthly life, but that bond of marriage is dissolved and is no more at the moment of our earthly death. Now that's interesting. The doctrine of marriage that Jesus teaches here is intriguing to us, especially because he compares the way we will live in heaven with our spouses, the way the angels live in heaven. And the way the angels live in heaven is by having no spouse, which means that in heaven we shall have no spouse. The man that you wives love and hold dear on this earth will not be your husband in heaven. And the woman that we men love and hold dear on this earth will not be your wife, our wives, in heaven. We will be as the angels, neither marrying nor giving in marriage. That's intriguing. That's interesting. But that's also disconcerting. The woman I love, my dear wife, will not be my wife in heaven. It's almost as if a cloud passes over heaven when we consider that truth. Of all of the glimpses of heaven that we receive, all of which are joyful, this one seems to cast a shadow over the life of heaven. But our Lord Jesus Christ, in teaching this doctrine of marriage, does not make us look up against heaven and going to heaven and the dissolving even of our earthly marriage bond. He teaches us the deeper truth of the ultimate marriage of Jesus Christ and His church, so that our hope entirely, is not for this earth and not for the things of this earth, not even the bonds of marriage on this earth, but our hope is for heaven and the glory of the Lord and the resurrection of the soul and the body. Jesus taught all of this under the main teaching, the main declaration in this passage. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That's the glorious teaching of our Lord here. And that then is the theme of the sermon this morning as well. The God of the living. In the first place, let's consider the Sadducees' error. In the second place, consider Jesus' doctrine. And in the third place, consider the multitude's astonishment. The God of the living, the Sadducees' error, Jesus' doctrine, and the multitude's astonishment. In Matthew 22, verse 23, we meet up again with the Sadducees. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, and so on. The Sadducees. The Sadducees were a Jewish sect. We're perhaps more familiar with the other Jewish sect known as the Pharisees, since Jesus has confrontations with them more often in the gospel accounts. But there was also this other sect of the Jews known as the Sadducees. The Sadducees were not so much interested in spiritual things. The Sadducees were interested primarily in political power. The Sadducees often provided the chief priest, and the Sadducees often were the scribes, the ones with political power within the nation of Israel. The Sadducees are most famous for their doctrine that there is no resurrection. In fact, that is how they are introduced to us here in verse 23, the Sadducees which say that there is no resurrection. In Acts 8, verse 23, we learn that the Sadducees not only denied the resurrection, but that they denied any spiritual reality. They denied that there were angels. They denied that there were spirits. They denied that there is a resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees were an entirely earthly sect of the Jews, interested in power and not in spiritual things. And that made the Sadducees and the Pharisees to be enemies of one another, because the Pharisees, for all of their false doctrine, at least they did confess that there are angels and that there is a resurrection of the dead. And Paul, in Acts 8, was able to use that dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees on this point of the resurrection to his advantage, calling out to them, I am here today being arrested and tried because of the doctrine of the resurrection, so that the Sadducees and Pharisees began to fight one another and forgot about Paul for a moment. But the Pharisees and Sadducees, in spite of their opposition to each other on this doctrine of the resurrection, were nevertheless united in their opposition to our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 22, we find a day of confrontation as the Pharisees first come to Jesus, trying to entangle him in his words. And when Jesus answered them, the Sadducees come, thinking we know how to entangle him in his words. And then after Jesus answers the Sadducees, the Pharisees come back. Although they were opposed to each other on this point, they were united in their unbelieving opposition to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's take a look at what was the opposition to Jesus that the Sadducees made here in Matthew 22. The Sadducees come to Jesus with an Old Testament law, a law recorded in Deuteronomy 25, and a law which the Sadducees summarize this way in verse 24, Master Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. The law to which the Sadducees refer here is the law of levirate marriage. L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E, levirate marriage. That law of levirate marriage has nothing to do with the tribe of Levi, as it may first appear, but that law has to do with a brother-in-law. The word lever in Latin means brother-in-law, and so the law of levirate marriage is the law of the marriage of the brother-in-law. The law went this way, that if a man married a woman, and before they had children, that man died, then it was the duty of that man's brother to marry the widow of his brother. The purpose of this law was to ensure that the seed of the dead man would be preserved. The name of that dead man would be preserved in Israel. That's the Sadducees' understanding of that law as well, correctly in verse 24. His brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. That law of levirate marriage sometimes appears to us to be a bit obscure and strange, because that law included the stipulation in Deuteronomy 25 that if a brother refused to perform his duty and marry the widow of his brother, then she would spit on him, she would unloose his shoe, and some of those things are hard to understand what the significance of all of those things was. But in spite of the obscurity of that law was very important in the life of Jesus Christ himself. That law was prominent in the life of Judah, whose son married Tamar and then died, so that Judah gave his next son to Tamar, and then he died. And the next brother in line refused to do his duty with Tamar, so that Tamar sought relief by pretending at one point to be a prostitute that Judah himself went in unto. And Jesus was the product of that relationship between Judah and Tamar. Although it was not the law of levirate marriage applied explicitly, it was the law of levirate marriage that caused Tamar to seek seed from Judah. That law of levirate marriage was prominent also in the life of Boaz and Ruth, from whom David came, and therefore from whom Jesus came. At two points in the ancestry of Jesus, the law of levirate marriage was prominent. Jesus himself was a product, so to speak, of this law. Or to say it better, God used this law of levirate marriage to preserve the seed of Jesus Christ, that he might be born. And now the Sadducees come to Jesus with this law of levirate marriage in hand in order to trick him. The specific application that the Sadducees put this law to was to relate to Jesus a situation that had occurred in the life of Israel. It appears that this was no parable that the Sadducees were teaching, no made-up story that they were teaching, but that this was perhaps an actual occurrence. The Sadducees say in verse 25, there were with us seven brethren, as if the Sadducees knew these seven men and could have given the names of these seven men. Regardless, the Sadducees say there were with us seven brethren. The first married a wife, but he died and had no seed. And so the second married her according to the law of levirate marriage, and he died and had no seed. The third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh, all the way through. And now they spring their trap. Master, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Because all seven had her. Now the Sadducees' purpose here was not to clarify a point of doctrine. The Sadducees were here seeking to entangle Jesus in his words, as the Pharisees had earlier in verse 15 of Matthew 22. The Sadducees were not coming in good faith to Jesus. The Sadducees were coming tempting him, and they were looking to score points against Jesus with the people. And they were attempting to score points by making whatever answer Jesus gave look absurd. You see, the Sadducees, denying the resurrection, thought that they had in this law of levirate marriage of Moses a proof against the doctrine of the resurrection. Because if the law of levirate marriage holds, then in the resurrection there would be an absurdity. Seven brothers, all claiming one wife as their own. And so Jesus here apparently has no good answer. There's nothing he can say that will score him points, so to speak. Anything he says will score points for the Sadducees. If Jesus says Well, there is no resurrection, because that would make the law of levirate marriage absurd. Then the Sadducees have gained for their position this powerful, influential teacher, Jesus. Or if Jesus tries to choose one of the brethren that the wife would be married to in heaven, then they can trap him in that absurdity. How can you prove that it would be one and not the other? Or how can you say that it would be all of them and not just one of them? The Sadducees think they have Jesus here, and that he will look foolish in whatever answer he gives. And the Sadducees have many supporters in our day today. There are Sadducees yet today. Not those who go by that name of that Jewish sect, but there are many today who deny the truth of the resurrection and the truth of spiritual things. This is one of the grave implications of the false theory of evolution, which holds sway over the minds of most men in the world today. Because the theory of evolution says that there is no spiritual cause of all things. The cause of all things is things themselves. Things come from things. And if there's no explanation for the origin of all things, then there can be no spiritual truth regarding the end of all things either, including the end of human life. The theory of evolution necessarily leads to a denial of the resurrection of the dead. And all of those today who have sympathy towards that theory and who make room for that theory, perhaps by dressing it up in church clothes and calling it theistic evolution, guided by God, all who mess around with that doctrine today will necessarily have to end up denying the resurrection of the dead. There are Sadducees today in our materialistic world, which goes hand in hand with that theory of evolution. Everything is material. Nothing is spiritual today. The joys that men are told to seek today are material joys. The joy of sport, perhaps, or the joy of entertainment. Not that there's anything wrong in itself with sport or with good, godly entertainment. But the thinking is today that this is where man finds his ultimate joy. And man's ultimate duty today is to be a good citizen of the nation in which he lives. Although it's true, we're called to be good citizens of the nations in which we live. Nevertheless, materialism holds that this is all there is in the life of man. That's a doctrine of the Sadducees, which denies that at our death there is a resurrection of our souls to go to heaven with the Lord, and at the Lord's return, a resurrection of our bodies. There are many today who are Sadducees. And we ourselves are tempted to be Sadducees. The doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is deep. It is difficult. In fact, it is impossible for the earthly mind to acknowledge. Our old man of sin that we have within us refuses to acknowledge the reality and the possibility of the resurrection. Just think of one man's death to understand the difficulty of the doctrine of the resurrection. Think of the death of Adam, dead now for some 5,000 years plus. Adam's body, presumably, was buried when he died. That body long ago turned to dust in the earth and became indistinguishable from the dust that was around it. The flood came, and perhaps the flood blew up that dust that was Adam's body as the fountains of the great deep were broken up so that Adam's dust was spread far and wide. That dust settled after the flood onto the earth again. And perhaps in that dust a tree sank its roots and took that dust up into itself. And then an animal came along and ate the leaves of that tree, so that Adam's dust becomes part of the body of that animal. And then that animal died and became dust. And the whole process started over, so that perhaps even some of us today here have the dust of Adam as part of our physical makeup. And God is going to raise that body of Adam from the dead. How will He distinguish that body from my body, which may contain Adam's dust? How will He do this? How is this possible? The human mind staggers before this idea of the resurrection of the dead. And not only the resurrection of a dead body, but all spiritual things. There are angels. Oh yes, there are. But can you see them? Can you touch them? Can you measure them? There's spiritual life in your heart and mind, but can you weigh it? Can you measure it the way you can your earthly body and I, mine? These things are difficult for the human mind to understand. There's a threat of the doctrine of the Sadducees that faces each one of us. Jesus' response to the Pharisees, though, or the Sadducees rather, shows that Jesus was not stumped by their temptation of Him. Jesus had the answer to this conundrum that the Sadducees presented Him with. In the first place, Jesus tells them their problem. Their problem was not the difficulty of the doctrine of the resurrection. Their problem was unbelief. And Jesus identifies that problem when He says to them in verse 29, "Ye do err. Ye do err." That's the word of Jesus to every Sadducee who denies the resurrection. "Ye do err." That's the word of Jesus to every evolutionist who teaches pure materialism. "Ye do err." And that's the word of Jesus to us in the difficulty for us of understanding resurrection. "Ye do err." And by that word "err," Jesus does not mean you made an innocent mistake, the way we sometimes use the word "err" or "error." Oops, I made an error. I didn't intend to. It was an innocent mistake. No, Jesus' word "err" here means unbelief. Unbelief. Hardened heart against the Word of God. And Jesus indicates that this error is unbelief when He says, "You do not know the Scriptures. You do not know the power of God and knowledge." The knowledge here is the knowledge of faith. You don't have that faith, Sadducees. You err not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. That's the word of Jesus then to everyone who denies the resurrection. There's no faith there. You're not exercising faith there. Only faith can understand the truth of the resurrection. The implication for us then is the call this morning to believe. Believe this truth of the resurrection. And believe it because we know the Scriptures. We believe the Scriptures which teach us that in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the dead shall rise. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, and many other passages of the Word of God. The dead in Christ shall rise. Believe this because we know the power of God. The power of God. Your eye and my eye cannot follow Adam's dust through the millennia. But God's eye can follow Adam's dust. He knows exactly where it is, and He will raise it in the day of Jesus Christ. Your mind and mine cannot distinguish between the dust that is Adam and the dust that is me, but God's mind can distinguish. Know the Scriptures and know the power of God and believe the doctrine of the resurrection. In teaching this doctrine of the resurrection, Jesus teaches, in addition, the doctrine of marriage. And so that's the first truth, the first doctrine in this second point of the sermon that we want to focus on now, the doctrine of marriage. Jesus teaches that doctrine of marriage in response to the immediate question that the Sadducees had asked. And Jesus' doctrine of marriage is this: for in the resurrection, they neither marry, that is, humans neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Jesus' doctrine of marriage here is that at the moment of death, the earthly marriage bond is dissolved. Now, we know that doctrine from other places in Scripture as well. Romans 7, verses 2 and 3 teaches that the marriage bond is dissolved at death. 1 Corinthians 7 teaches that the marriage bond is dissolved at death. That is the doctrine that Jesus is teaching here in Matthew 22. The marriage bond is dissolved at death. In the story that the Sadducees told, for example, the moment that first brother died, he was no longer married to his wife. There was no more marriage bond between them. And the moment the second brother died, the same with him. The marriage bond is dissolved by death. But now Jesus adds to this doctrine by peeling back the curtain of heaven a little ways in order to give us a glimpse of what our life will be like in heaven with regard to marriage. And the glimpse he gives is this: that in heaven, humans, with regard to marriage, are like the angels. The angels do not marry each other. One angel does not give another angel to be the bride, for example, of that angel. And when we are in heaven, at the moment of our death, we will be as the angels with regard to marriage, neither marrying nor giving in marriage. That's intriguing. That's interesting. That's heartwarming to catch that glimpse of what heaven shall be like. Until I realize what that means for Stephanie and me, for my wife and me, and what that means for your spouse and you. We will both be in heaven, Stephanie and I. Undoubtedly, we shall see each other in heaven. I fully believe we will recognize one another in heaven, as Lazarus recognized Abraham, in whose bosom he was in Luke 16, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I will see Stephanie, and she will see me. And we very likely will remember that on earth we were married. I will recognize her as the one who used to be my wife. And she will recognize me as the one who used to be her husband. But we will not be married. That relationship that we love now and enjoy now will not be ours in heaven. For in heaven, we shall be as the angels who neither marry nor are given in marriage. There's a deeper truth here that Jesus is expounding as he teaches the truth that at the moment of death, our earthly bond of marriage is dissolved. And the deeper truth of marriage that Jesus is teaching is that our earthly marriages are symbols of a better marriage, of the real marriage. And that is the union between Jesus Christ and His church. That marriage between Christ and His church is the marriage to which the marriage of Stephanie and me points, and all of our marriages point. That's the truth that Paul taught in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and His church. That's what earthly marriage is about, being a symbol of the marriage of Christ and His church. And therefore it is fitting that when our earthly life is finished and we enter into heaven, that our earthly marriage be dissolved. It give way to the real marriage. Our earthly marriage is something like a photograph of our spouse that we might carry around, so that when we're apart from our spouse for a time, we look at the photograph and are glad for the photograph. But that photograph is only a symbol of the reality who is our spouse. And this truth then helps us prepare for that moment when we see each other in heaven. We who were spouses here on earth, but shall not be spouses in heaven. When we see one another in heaven, we will not pine for what we had here on earth. We will not be sad that we are no longer married. We will not be disappointed. There will be no cloud in heaven that earthly marriage was dissolved. In fact, we will be happy. We will be happy. Because when you see your spouse in heaven, behind that spouse will be the Lord Jesus Christ in all His glory, seated upon the throne of His heavenly Father, living in perfect fellowship with every member of His bride, His church made perfect. Oh, we won't pine for one another in that day of glory. We will be happy for our symbol to give way to the reality. To be sad in that day would be as silly and as foolish as the man who sees his wife after an absence, instead of going up and embracing his wife, turning to his photograph on his phone and embracing his phone instead of his wife. We won't need that symbol anymore. And that helps us then also as we prepare to say farewell to one another, an earthly spouse upon this earth. At the deathbed of a spouse, we're torn. Because we are in love with that spouse, there's a wound upon our souls, and it tears our hearts to say goodbye. But as we sit by the deathbed of that spouse, we can be thankful that for a time on the earth, the Lord privileged us to be a symbol of the marriage of Christ and His church. We can be satisfied that our marriage served the purpose that the Lord gave to that marriage. And we can bid farewell to our spouse and let her go, or let him go, in the arms of her Lord to glory, and anticipate the day when we arrive there too, not needing to be married to one another anymore, married as the church to the Lord as we are. Jesus' doctrine of marriage is not disconcerting here, but it is glorious and encouraging. Jesus' doctrine of marriage, that at the moment of death, the earthly bond of marriage is dissolved, implies that until death, the earthly bond of marriage remains. Those two truths go together. If at the moment of death, marriage is dissolved, that means that before death, the marriage remains intact. And there is nothing but death that can dissolve that bond of marriage. Not unhappiness in the marriage. That doesn't dissolve it. Not dissatisfaction with one's spouse. That doesn't dissolve it. Not abuse, as grievous as the sin of abuse is. That doesn't dissolve it. Not abandonment, as grievous as that sin is. That doesn't dissolve it. Not even adultery, which is the only sin that allows for divorce. Adultery doesn't even dissolve it. And not even divorce itself dissolves the earthly marriage bond. Nothing except death dissolves the earthly marriage bond. At the resurrection, we will not live in marriage. But until then, that is until the moment of death and the resurrection of our souls into heaven, until that resurrection, we do live in marriage. And Jesus connects that doctrine of marriage with the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. There is only one doctrine of marriage in this world that is in harmony with Jesus' doctrine of the resurrection. The details of Jesus' doctrine of marriage reinforce and affirm the details of Jesus' doctrine of the resurrection of the body. And if we needed another reason, then, as churches and individuals who love the British Reformed Fellowship and who are friends of the British Reformed Fellowship, if we needed another reason to maintain the lifelong bond of marriage and to oppose the evil of divorce and remarriage today, then here it is. There's one doctrine of marriage only that harmonizes with Jesus' doctrine of the resurrection. And those two are connected here in Matthew 22. For the sake of the hope of God's people regarding the resurrection, let us by God's grace maintain the doctrine of marriage. Jesus' main point is to teach the doctrine of the resurrection here. What is Jesus' doctrine of the resurrection in Matthew 22? In the first place, his doctrine is that there is such a resurrection. There is a resurrection. The Sadducees came denying the resurrection, and Jesus affirmed, but there is a resurrection. In the second place, Jesus affirmed that there is a resurrection of the body. That was the Sadducees' main denial. They denied the resurrection of the body. And so Jesus, in opposing them, affirms the resurrection of the body. But Jesus teaches in addition that there is a resurrection of the soul. We can speak of that moment of death as a resurrection of the soul, in which the soul of man is perfectly renewed and transformed for life in heaven. The body goes into the ground for a time until the Lord returns, but the soul in that instant goes to heaven. And Jesus taught this doctrine of the resurrection in a brilliant way by quoting an Old Testament passage in which God says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Jesus is referring here to God's word to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. By the time that Moses stood at the burning bush, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for hundreds of years. There had been the 400 years of captivity in Egypt since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died. Almost half a millennium had passed since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died. But when God spoke to Moses half a millennium after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's death, God said to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Not "I was," not "I used to be back when they were alive," but "I am at this very moment, Moses, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I am their God right now because they're here with me right now in heaven. I'm looking at them right now and they're looking at me. I am their God because I raised their souls at the moment they died. They're here with me in heaven. And Jesus applies that to the controversy at hand by saying, if God can say, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," that's proof that he raised their souls and the pledge that he shall raise their bodies in my day when I return. And then Jesus drives that home by affirming God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. God is the God of the living. Do you hear that? Do I hear that? God is the God of the living. What does he say to you in Genesis 17, verse 7. I establish my covenant with you and your seed to be your God. I am your God, and I'm not the God of the dead. I am your God, and I'm the God of the living. We who in Adam are fallen and depraved and dead in trespasses and sins, we who in ourselves cannot live by our strength, by our work, God says to us, I am your God now. And that means, because He's the God of the living, I've made you alive. I've given you new life by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you have awaiting you is heaven and glory and everlasting life. I am your God, and I am the God of the living. What comfort for the heart of the child of God who faces his death and his depravity every day. Yes, in myself I'm dead and depraved, but I'm alive in him. And he has promised me he's mine, this great God of the living. How can it be that there is a resurrection? That resurrection now so that I live. That resurrection at the moment of death in which my soul goes to heaven. That resurrection of my body in the end. How can it be that there's such a resurrection? The power of God. The power of God. That's Jesus' answer. You do err, he tells the Sadducees, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. It's the power of God that raises the dead. It was the power of God on Sunday morning, the first Lord's Day, that raised Jesus from the dead. So that though his body truly, really was dead and in the grave, now rose from the dead. Was the power of God on display 3 days earlier on Friday when Jesus hung on the cross and God by his power poured out his curse upon Jesus Christ that we deserve? It was the power of God in Jesus Christ hanging on that cross that endured that curse, that exhausted that curse, and which earned the right for us to rise from the dead in the day of our Lord. It was the power of God 33 and a half years before that cross that sent into our flesh the eternal Word so that He incarnate lived among us in our flesh. It was the power of God eternally before that incarnation. In the mists of eternity past, if we may speak that way, that elected us from all eternity to be his own, choosing us as those upon whom he would bestow his love and his salvation. The power of God is the explanation for the resurrection, so that though your eye cannot follow Adam's dust or your dust, and neither can mine, the eye of Jehovah God can. Your resurrection and mine is rooted in the power of God and can be accomplished by the power of God in Jesus Christ. There is the power of the resurrection. And when the multitudes heard it, they were astonished. Verse 33. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. That word astonish is a vivid word. It means to knock or to knock around. And the idea is that they almost had the sense knocked out of them. So amazing was the word that they had just heard. They were amazed. This is the kind of reaction that someone has to God himself. This is not the reaction of someone saying merely, oh, intriguing, oh, interesting. This is the reaction of someone who knows that they are in the presence of God And they are smacked, as it were, amazed by the teaching of this God. The one who taught them, after all, and the one who teaches us this morning, after all, through His Word, is none other than God Himself, the second person come in our flesh. The doctrine that Jesus taught is the doctrine of Jehovah God, the one who was promising to the multitude resurrection from the dead, is Himself the resurrection and the life. Those who heard then knew we are in the presence of the God whose power shall raise us. And that is our reaction. As you and I, by faith, hear the Word of God this morning, we are in the presence of this Jehovah God. We hear the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ and know Him to be the one who will Himself raise us from the dead. We hear this morning of the great controversy between the Sadducees and our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this controversy, as in every controversy, Jesus Christ is victorious. His answer to the unbelieving Sadducees shows us the power of our resurrection and encourages us that our faith might be in our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us this morning. Wilt Thou bless it to our hearts? We thank Thee for Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life, by whose power we shall be raised. For He is God, and Himself is raised from the dead. Give us hope in Him, and strengthen our faith, and bless our worship, that we may honor Thee now and forever, for Jesus' sake. Amen.